Well, we left the story in John chapter 6, where the crowd was amazed at the miracle where Jesus fed somewhere between like 7,000 to 10,000 people with just two dainty little fish, if you remember, and five barley loaves. And the crowd was so impressed by this miracle that they planned to take Jesus by force and just crown him as king. And knowing what they were going to do, Jesus left the crowd and he went off into the hills alone. However, Mark 6:45 tells us that before he went to the hills, he actually went to the disciples and instructed them, look, I want you guys to get in the boat and head back across over the sea. And then he took off into the hills. So let's pick up from this point. John chapter 6, verses 16 through 25. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The Sea of Galilee, here's a satellite view. It's about 13 miles across from north to south, and about 7.5 miles from east to west. And it's estimated to be anywhere between 140 and 200 feet deep. And here's the thing, it lies about 700 feet below sea level. It's the lowest freshwater lake in the world. And it's actually the second lowest lake. The Dead Sea, which is beneath it, is actually lower, but that's a saltwater lake. And it's surrounded by all these hills. And because it's situated so low in this valley, that when the wind just starts to pour, I mean, it just pours in, it can turn into a tumultuous, just, you know, scary, scary place just overnight, just quickly, within a flash. And the sea is known, it's just famous for these violent storms that are often life-threatening. And these sailors, you know, who've been fishing, you know, this is their career, they spend their lives on this lake. I mean, they put their lives at serious risk whenever they go out, especially at nighttime when the wind tends to kick up. In addition, the kind of boat that they were in was not large at all, okay? It was small. And this kind of boat would have just been tossed to and fro from the wind. I mean, this has no stability at all. It is just a small little boat. Now, we're not sure. It doesn't tell us what part of the lake they launched from because we don't know where he actually performed the miracles of the fishes and loaves. But Matthew tells us that when Jesus came walking by, they were far away from the land. And it says that the waves were so big that they were frightened. And Matthew actually says that they were in deep trouble. Well, John tells us that they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles out, so they must have been somewhere in the middle of the lake. And John, it's interesting, doesn't give us a lot of details about this event, except for the fact that, you know, the storm was bad. They'd been fighting waves, it seemed like a long time, and they hadn't really gotten that far. And when they saw Jesus walking towards the boat, they freaked out. Matthew tells us that they screamed in terror. I mean, probably sounded like a bunch of girls, just, ah, you know. I mean, imagine, you're in this boat, and you're already scared to death. The storm is just taking you to and fro, and you're like clinging on to this thing, and you look, and someone's walking, you know, on the water, coming towards you. I'd say that would qualify for a pretty good girly scream. Reminds me of a story once, it's kind of dumb, but we were in Florida, I was with Joel, we were at this pastor's conference, and Florida, you know, I hadn't been out in the South very long, and everybody was talking about all the crocodiles and alligators, and so there was this cement kind of green painted alligator under a bush, and so one of these guys we were with went in the bush and was hiding so that when I would come by, he would, you know, jump out and act like I was going to get attacked by an alligator. Well, I did one of those girly screams and jumped about 15 feet, so I can imagine how they must have felt. But here's the thing, we have to ask ourselves, why did John include this story and yet give us so few details? I mean, it's a huge story. He left out that little part where Peter actually gets out of the boat and walks on the water. Interesting that he omits that. Well, see, John is very purposeful in what he includes and what he doesn't include. We saw that last week with the numbers and the types that he used to communicate this deep, deep message. And you see, I believe that John was drawing from this story so that ultimately we would understand the true condition of the disciples' hearts. But he's going to leave it for us to discern throughout the entire dialogue. Mark, on the other hand, he just puts it right out there. He points finger and says that the disciples still did not believe. In Mark 6, 50 through 52. But Jesus spoke to them at once. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Take courage, I am here." Then he climbed the boat and the wind stopped. They were totally amazed, for they didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves. Their hearts were too hard to take it in. It is fascinating to me the way supernatural works of God, miracles and healings, do not in and of themselves produce faith in the heart of man. Yet I've talked to so many people who have said that they would believe if they could just see a miracle. But the historical record shows us that it does not matter. It is never enough. People always want something more. And the issue is rarely the evidence. I mean, God has given us plenty of evidence for his existence, his involvement in the lives of people, and just that he's willing to reach, you know, out of time and space into our lives and do amazing things for us. But again, it's never enough. There's a darkness in the heart of man that ultimately does not want to yield and surrender to the authority of God. Miracle or no miracle, it really doesn't matter. You see, it's as if man still wants to be his own God. I guess Satan has tricked everyone into believing the same lie that he succumbed to when he thought that he could be like God. And I believe that's the message he keeps telling us. So that it doesn't matter the work that we see God doing in people's lives, we just simply have a hard time believing it for ourselves. The creation of wine out of water, all the miraculous healings in Jerusalem, the feeding of thousands with just two fish and five barley loaves. And now Jesus comes to his disciples actually walking on the water. Mark tells us that the storm just stopped as soon as Jesus got in the boat. Again, the issue is not the evidence, but the hardness of the human heart. So John uses this story, gives us a little brief snippet of it, to really just set up this dialogue that Jesus is going to have with all of the people who actually ate of the fishes and the loaves, those who participated in the miracle, those who saw it happen right in front of their eyes. A very difficult discussion where Jesus draws a hard line of distinction between what we say we believe versus what we are willing to live. When I first read this story, I was thinking that it did not seem too fair to the disciples. Okay, sure, they saw Jesus perform this huge miracle and they ate and they drank and they were satisfied. But here's the thing. Jesus was not with them now. It's easy to feel safe and secure when you feel him and when his presence is so right here manifested with you. But what about those times where it seems like he's away? Well, he was up in the hills somewhere. And he had sent them across this lake knowing that there was going to be a frightful storm. Knowing that they would be in total darkness in the middle of the night. Knowing that anyone would be afraid. However, even though Jesus sent them into this very dangerous situation that seemed to put their very lives in jeopardy, you know what? It was practically all an illusion. They were never really in danger. Sure, they were in a storm. Sure, it was hairy and it was dangerous and it was scary. But you know what? They were chosen by God. They belonged to God, and they were safe. Nothing could happen to them unless he allowed it. Besides, Jesus had planned all along to come to them in the midst of the storm, in the middle of the night. That is why he sent them alone in the first place. This is a powerful truth. By his hand, God will send us into storms, knowing that it will wreak havoc in our lives. But it's not because he's standing at the shore, giving us this shove off into the sea, crossing his fingers, just hoping we make it safe to the other side. No, he knows exactly what's going to happen. And it is all very purposeful, every part of it. He knows exactly what he is trying to prove out in our lives. Now, we may be slow learners, but over time, if we really sit back and watch, we could begin to understand the pattern. And realize that in the midst of the storms that God allows to come into our lives, he will always come to us. And if we receive him, we will receive and experience his power to bring us through the worst kinds of difficulties. And you see, this is the kind of truth that is life-changing. Regardless of what we see, what we feel, what we can reason through with our minds, you know, what panic is going through our bodies, we are always in His care. Believe me, I know by experience that this kind of message is much easier to preach than it is to live by. But here's the thing. God is relentless. He wants you. And He wants you to learn to rest in His sovereign control over your life. He wants you to live by faith and not by sight. Thus, He will keep putting you in storms until you reach that place where the intangible truth of the Word of God becomes your tangible reality. Until that day when you surrender and you agree that He is God. As such, He is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of your life, all the details. And He will continue to put you in those storms until you believe that everything that He allows in your life is an expression of His love for you. You see, when the intangible becomes as tangible to us as food or the air we breathe, then you know what? We will know that we are just beginning to abide in Christ, beginning to experience walking in true biblical faith. Now, learning to live this way seems scary. In fact, sometimes it seems that every cell in our body is convulsing over the things that God asks us to believe and the things He asks us to do. I mean, some of it is really scary, and some of you know exactly what I mean. The thought of trusting God in some of those core areas in your being where you've been hurt and you've been damaged by people who are very important to you, letting Him into that place so that you're free to love others without all that dysfunction in your soul, well, the thought of the process is very harrowing to most people. But it's when we choose to deny ourselves, to deny our way of thinking, all that self-protection that we've put in place, all that self-provision and our self-obsession, when we set it aside, we will start to experience Jesus as our Lord. Remember this, nothing is arbitrary for a believer. Nothing is random and nothing is capricious. It all flows from His love for us and His desire to transform us into the image of His Son. So you see, when we believe this intangible truth, we can look at this story and understand that the disciples were never really in trouble. Never. Jesus was always going to meet them and rescue them. He was simply giving them another opportunity to hear, to see, and to believe that He is God. In the same way, we're never really in trouble, okay, as believers. I mean, our circumstances look that way. I mean, we can get into some horrible circumstances that God allows. Ugly relationships are damaged. Things are just horrible. But here's the thing. If we really believe that He is our Lord, that He is in control of our lives, you know what? We can start to rest. And we can even start to expect to see Him at some point in time in the midst of that difficulty. That He will come and talk to us. He will come and lead us, and He will show us His will, whatever that may be. And this is the supernatural way of living that God has prescribed for you and I. Understanding that He is going to meet us there, and He will lead us in His will if we invite Him, if we let Him come on board our little boat. Paul learned his lessons. He talks about it in Philippians 10 through 13. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." See, Paul learned that the quality of his life did not depend on his physical circumstances. I mean, he was living for an entirely different purpose. He lived only to do the will of God, and he knew that God would empower him to do all that he asked. Thus, Paul could rest and be content in his soul, knowing that Jesus was in absolute control of the details of Paul's life. Sometimes it resulted in blessing and prosperity, and sometimes in intense physical suffering. But regardless, Paul learned to be satisfied by the one who is the true bread of life. John 6, 22 through 28. That next day, the crowd stood on the other side of the sea where there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with the disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Okay, so much for the setup story of Jesus walking on water. Now it's going to start getting really intense. It's funny. It says that Jesus answered them, but he really didn't answer them. I mean, he just took the opportunity to start to dig in and turn the conversation to what he really wanted to talk about: their unbelief and their incessant focus on themselves. See, he's basically saying that they did not give a rip about the will of God for their lives. They were only interested in what God could do for them or what they could get from him. So he essentially tells them, look, you need to seek first the kingdom of God. Seek the things that really matter in this life, God's heart and what God's doing. And he tells them that the only food that truly satisfied is the bread of life, which is Jesus himself. He is the only one who can give it, and he gives it willingly. Then Jesus tells them that God has placed on him the seal that shows that the Son is speaking authoritatively for the Father. It's the signet ring that people used to use to seal documents that says, "This is from the King. You must follow it." Well, Jesus told us back in John 5:36, he says, "I have a greater witness than John. My teachings and my miracles, they have been assigned to me by the Father, and they testify that the Father has sent me." In other words, what they saw on the other side of the lake, that miracle, should have convinced them not that this is a cheap place to go get food, but that God himself was in their midst. And you know what? They should have been on their knees bowing to him, worshiping him, because he's the only one who could save them. Instead, they're there trying to seek what they could get from him. But like the disciples, instead of understanding, okay, the miraculous sign of the fishes and the loaves, which, do you guys remember what that message was last week? Number one, our absolute spiritual poverty, okay, where we have nothing. Everything that we have is wanting, and it gets consumed. It is used up. And so we have to rely on the abundant mercy of God, which flows from the Son, for he is the only source of eternal life. Well, you know what? They missed it all together. In fact, according to this dialogue, it seems that they didn't even really pay attention to what Jesus said, okay? They were just non-responsive. Instead, they just went on with their own agenda, with a question that was about their favorite topic, the meat. Well, you know, I guess a little payback was due, because Jesus just totally blew away their question and didn't focus on it. So now they did the same to him and absolutely ignored him. And here's the funny thing. When people have an agenda, especially when it comes to spiritual matters, there's no moving them. And it doesn't matter what you say, it doesn't matter what you teach them. You can show them verses in the Bible, but they are so fixated on the me that they simply will not let the Word of God have the rightful place of authority in their lives. They hear it. They say they believe it. But yet, so few are willing to bet their life on it and live as if it is true. So Jesus tells them that they just need to seek him. And they just ignore him altogether. And they actually move to what I call the quintessential me question of all time, of all ages. What must we do to please God? I mean, this is it. This is at the center of every religion of all mankind. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter how back you go into time. All the religions are focused on the same thing. Everyone is in a pursuit of what they can do to please their God and earn some merit in this life or in the life to come. And while the goal may be worthy, they simply do not understand. Actually, according to what we read last week, they refuse to understand. I mean, the evidence is overwhelming, but for some reason, they think that they have it within themselves to do something that would be considered worthy in the eyes of God. So these people have ears, but they do not hear. They have eyes, but they do not see. Jesus has been talking to them about their need to be in absolute humble dependence upon him for every part of their life, knowing that they're destitute and unable to do anything on their own to please God. He continued by telling them that everything that comes from the sea of humanity will perish and be consumed, which is why every man, woman, and child needs to 100% rely on the supernatural provision of the grace and mercy of God, both for this life and the life to come. This, again, was the message of the fishes and the loaves. Only the bread of life can perfectly provide and make us complete and satisfied. Yet they still are not convinced. It's as if they take what Jesus says under advisement. And they quickly kind of set it aside, believing that they actually, again, have some ability to do good, some ability to please God. And so they just want to know what the list is. Give me the list so I can go do it. It's all about the me. You know, that's what we tend to do even in the religion of Christianity. And again, I'm going to draw a difference between, you know, really dealing with Jesus as our Savior versus Jesus as our Lord. You see, it's easy for us to be convinced that we're sinners. We all know we've sinned. And we also know that we can't save ourselves. There's no way we can scrub that sin from our lives. So we ask Jesus to come into our hearts. We ask him to forgive our sins and to make us new in order that we might receive salvation and the guarantee of eternal life that he freely gives. But for some reason, when it comes to day-to-day living and the practical aspects of surviving the storms of this life, we live as if the word of God is to be taken under advisement. And it's more illustrative than it is authoritative. In Galatians 5:25, we're told that if we are living now by the Holy Spirit, let us follow the Holy Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Yet like the disciples in the storms, we as Christians are so afraid of the waves. In fact, we just tend to like cling to our boat in desperation when anything difficult starts to happen, believing that the harder we grip, the safer we are. Some of you try to control and manage every detail of your life, believing that if you're doing that and if you're in charge of everything, it's going to work out. Some people can't do that, so they're just in it for the ride, and they're being tossed to and fro and all over the place. And some people are in kind of this no man's land, a little bit of both, where they scream out to God in desperation, and then they just keep going, doing what they're doing with the rest of their life. You see, there's a part of us all that feels we are adequately equipped to manage our own lives. And when Christians choose to live this way, it's one of the biggest tragedies in the religion of Christianity. And the enemy has been very successful in getting us to succumb to that lie that we are able. Notice I said succumb, because I don't believe that as believers you really believe that you are able. Okay, Romans 8, 4 through 14, Galatians 5, 17 tells us that the spirit within us is warring against those lies. The spirit in us is constantly warring and telling us and reminding us that no, we are not able. So here's what happens. I actually believe that we choose to silence the voice of the Spirit. And instead, we submit ourselves to the voice of our old sinful nature, which tells us we need to stay in control of our lives. Because we have this deep, deep fear that this intangible God is not really actively managing the day in and day out details of our lives. After all, I mean, we think, how could he be in control when so many horrible things, painful things have happened to me in the past? Maybe things are still happening now. And we start to think, okay, where are his promises? Where are his blessings? Where is the power? Where's the comfort? Where's the protection that he said should be mine? Where is his supernatural provision? Where is his presence? Why am I not getting these things? Again, we have not let the Word of God be authoritative in our lives. We do not understand or believe that God's goal is not our material comfort and blessing. I mean, if he adds that to your life, great, take it, run with it. It's a wonderful thing. But his desire, first and foremost, is to prove out our faith. In other words, transform us into the image of his Son. Why? So that he can work his will in heaven, down here on earth, in and through our lives. You see, we are to be his instruments, his vessels for bringing the grace and mercy of God to both our brothers and sisters here, as well as to people who do not believe. You see, our lives in Christ are simply not about the me. It's about him and what he wants. You see, he redeemed us. He purchased us with his blood. So we're his to do with as he desires. We belong to him. And it seems like this is the truth that we continually fight and continue to fight because we don't like it. We want to feel that we have some control over the outcomes of our life. And we don't want to believe that this loving God could take us through difficult things. So given this dichotomy and this incessant battle in our soul, given the fact that this whole faith thing is too scary, given the fact that there's no fixed guarantees for the desires of the me, and given our natural comfort with the voice of our old sinful nature, what do? We compensate so we don't feel guilty, so we don't feel like we're constantly disobedient to God. After all, we do love him. Hence, the religion of Christianity is able to flourish and just flower and thrive. See, instead of betting our lives on the truth of the Word of God, we live so often as if we can appease God by doing all the things that the religion of Christianity has told us to do. Go to church, go to Sunday school, go to Bible studies, have quiet times, serve in church, support missions, witness to others, fight sin so we don't embarrass ourselves and embarrass the church, tithe and support the work of the ministry, and the lists go on and on and on. See, we become convinced that if we are disciplined and do these things really well, somehow we're going to be okay with God. It's almost as if it's our penance, so to speak, the way we quiet the demands of the Spirit of God within us, crying for us to stop the religious pretense and choose instead to live by faith. You see, when we live this way in any part of our life, we do not understand the meaning of the fishes and the loaves. If our religious tasks are simply nothing more than a way to buy us some favor with God so we can tap ourselves and tap each other on the shoulders and make us feel good about ourselves, comfort each other, relieve our guilt, and just, you know, so we can all feel good that we're loving God. You know what? It's a delusion. And that's a powerful statement, but it's an absolute delusion, and it is not life that is lived according to the truth of the Word of God. It's life lived according to the direction and the authority of your old sinful nature. Keep in mind, our old sinful nature is an enemy of God. Romans 8, Galatians 5. It's an enemy that will always do exactly opposite from what the Spirit desires us to do. Now, John 6:29, Jesus answered them, "So what can we do? Tell us, give us the list." Jesus said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him he has sent." This answer is one of the most shocking revelations of all time. And it's what differentiates biblical Christianity from all the religions of the world, including the religion of Christianity. You see, there is nothing we are to do to please God other than to believe in Jesus. That is it. However, this notion of believing is intense. Okay, we've been talking about this for the last 3 weeks. Remember, James 4:19 tells us that even the demons believe and they shudder. But we absolutely know that the demons are not in a right, pleasing relationship with God. So this notion of belief is more than just an intellectual or emotional ascension to the truth. It's far more than a creed or a statement of beliefs to which we adhere and practice. So the Greek word that we have translated in English as believe is the word pistuo, which means to have faith in. Thus, the work of God is to have faith in Jesus. And according to Hebrews 11:1, this means that we are to be absolutely convinced, fully convicted, that the intangible truths of the Word of God are not only real, but they are so reliable that we must bet our lives on them. We have to. And this also means, this definition, that we cannot, or we have to stop living, okay, by the delusion that we have based on the physical circumstances that are going in our lives. Thinking that what we see, what we're hearing, what's happening, our perception of risk is so intensified in our lives. And yet forgetting all along that God is in control and he's guiding us and he's moving us. We need to make decisions based on seeking and knowing the will of God for our lives, based on the truth that we find in the Word of God. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is true biblical belief, and it's the only way to please God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." Impossible. So it's not about doing. I don't care what you've been told. It's not about doing. It's about believing. Therefore, the answer to the question, it's when you decide that your basket is empty. You're out in this barren shore. There's no food. There is nothing. You have nothing. But Jesus is your bread of life. He will fill your basket. Through a supernatural miracle, he will do that so that he can live in and through you every single day of your life. You see, this is the pathway not only to salvation, it is the pathway to experiencing the Lordship of Christ, which is the safest place you can ever find yourself. In John 6:30 through 31, they answered, "Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you." What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. Okay. Who's a little bit frustrated with this response? I mean, this is incredulous. I mean, they are so dull. They are so stubborn. Their unbelief seems to be without end. But sadly, they're exactly like me. They're exactly like you. See, no matter how much we learn, we still insist on God giving us another sign, another indication that he's going to take care of us and fulfill the things that he told us he was going to fulfill. And we keep wanting more before we agree to surrender to his rule. They just saw Jesus feed up to 10,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish. This massive crowd, and yet they're still asking for a miracle, a proof, a sign. If you remember, when we're in Jerusalem, Jesus had done all these miraculous signs, and the Pharisees came up and said, "I'm sorry, I don't care that this guy's walking. We need a miraculous sign." They just keep asking for that. What in the world is going on? It's ridiculous. Jesus has continually performed supernatural acts, and yet they have, for some reason, determined that there's only one test that will satisfy their doubts. They wanted Jesus to bring manna down from heaven. Then they would be satisfied. Jesus tells them in verses 32 through 33, I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, my Father did. And now he offers you true bread from heaven, the true bread of God. It's the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, the problem becomes obvious. The reason they were stuck in their incredulous unbelief is because of their wrong belief. They had misinterpreted and misapplied the scriptures. First of all, it was not Moses who brought the manna. It was God. And we get that in Exodus 16, 4, and in Psalm 78, 23 through 24. And those scriptures make it abundantly clear that God was the one who provided it. Therefore, to have this weird notion that the prophet, the one who is to come, would somehow call down manna from heaven as the ultimate sign was just a product of their own imaginations. It was not in their Old Testament. It doesn't come anywhere from Scripture. It's kind of like, I don't know, all the prosperity teaching we see on TV and we hear people, you know, telling us that if you had faith, you could speak into existence the things that you need and your life will be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Well, you know what? It's nowhere in the Bible. It's just a product of people's imaginations. People misinterpreting and misapplying the Word of God. Wrong belief will always result in unbelief. And the enemy's desire is to get believers to just totally misinterpret and misapply the Word of God. And you know what? He never stops working towards that aim. He knows it's a tried and true method for controlling believers and sidetracking any legitimate work of the Spirit of God in their lives. History is replete with story after story of how God would do an amazing work, and within a short time, the Word of God was perverted, it was twisted, it was misapplied. And you know what? The work of the Spirit simply stopped. And then what happened is man picked up the ball and tried to replicate the results and tried to keep these movements going and tried with all their efforts to add more marketing, more spin, more whatever. And it's just a waste. It's a sad reality of our spiritual legacy. This was Satan's methodology when he tempted Eve. He came to her with the Word of God, and because she didn't know it, she tripped all over it and swallowed a lie. Same trick he tried to pull with Jesus. Except this time, he didn't, you know, leave anything out. There was no errors, no omissions. He quoted the Word of God perfectly to Jesus. But he was trying to trap him in applying the Word of God in the wrong way. And see, this is why it's so important that we understand the full counsel of God. That's why we're going verse by verse. That's why I'm incorporating so many scriptures often from all the other places of the Bible. We have to understand from beginning to end how it is connected. And each of you are going to have to become masters of this sword, this Word of God. And it's the only way you're going to be prepared to battle and defeat those lies of the enemy. In 2 Timothy 2, 5, 15 through 16, Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. See, never doubt the power of the misapplied word of God in the hands of the devil, in the heart of a weak believer, to lead many to a place where they simply refuse to believe the truth, resulting in just spiritual blindness and deafness, not just for the individual, for everybody in their life. And it spreads to the masses. It's crazy. Ears to hear, eyes to see, yet neither happens. Isaiah talks about it in chapter 42 in verses 18 through 20. This is like one of the most shocking statements to me in the Bible. God is speaking and he says, listen, you who are deaf, look and see, you blind. Who is as blind as my own people, my servant? Who is as deaf as my messenger? Who is as blind as my chosen people, the servant of the Lord? You see and recognize what is right, but refuse to act on it. You hear with your ears, but you don't really listen. Well, this is the condition of wrong belief and unbelief. You see, Jesus is the true bread of heaven, which means he is our supernatural sustenance for all that we need in this life. And the Father knew exactly what we needed in his wisdom. He gave us exactly what we need. Notice it says that, in that passage, it said that Jesus is the one who comes down from heaven. Jesus fills. He satisfies. He is enough. But here's the thing, you must believe it. Choose to live according to the truth. I've had so many discussions, just even this past week, where it doesn't matter what I bring in terms of here's what God's wisdom says in this situation. And it's so clear, and it's supported by so many things in the Bible, and we just kind of look at it and go, yeah, but that's tough. That's hard. It means I'm going to have to potentially, you know, it's going to cause problems in relationships, it's going to cause problems in my family, or it's going to cause problems at school, or the career I wanted, or the jobs. I mean, we've got to stop. Okay? Christianity will become real to you personally, individually, when you stop and decide that you are going to take his word as he says. It'll be radical. And here's the thing. Those of you who are doing that and have done that, it's amazing. I've seen you stand like rocks. I mean, just like rocks. I've seen some of you stand in the midst of incredible pressure from people who are professionals in this business of religion. And yet you don't move, standing in the truth and saying, I'm sorry, that's not how I make decisions. Here's what God says. This is why I am going to seek the Lord and wait on him for this answer. People get upset, but you know what? It's all noise. It's all bluster. I'm so proud of those of you who are doing this, who are walking in this, and I'm encouraging the rest of you to watch, to see. Understand the miracle of the fishes and the loaves. See it happening in the lives of other people. And want it. Thirst for it. Desire it. That's what Jesus wants of you. He is our perfect sustenance. As I close, I want to make you aware of another cool little thing, kind of like last week when we studied the numbers and we studied the types around the fish and the loaves. Well, there's something really incredible embedded in this passage as well. This statement that he came from heaven or came from God actually is going to occur 7 times in the rest of this dialogue. So before we close chapter 6, 7 times. This is the first 2 times that he says it. And we'll see it again in verses 38, 41, 46, 51, and 58. 7 times. Both the statement itself and the number of times it is repeated stakes a claim to the deity of Christ. The reason we should listen to his words and his answer. John told us in chapter 1, verse 18, that no one has seen God except the Son, who is himself God. Therefore, every time Jesus says that he came from heaven, he was the manna that came from God, he is declaring himself to be none other than God. And the fact that he mentioned it 7 times is that seal of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's handwritten kind of, you know, indication that this is his perfect work. Number 7 denotes what? Perfect completion. So when Jesus says, I am your manna that came down from heaven, he is saying, I am your God, and I perfectly complete you. It doesn't matter how broken you are. It doesn't matter how much damage has been done for how many years. It doesn't matter how rough the waves have been. Or if you're clinging to the edge of the boat right now, being tossed to and fro. Or maybe you're one of those on the desolate land where there's nothing and you're just worried about what you're going to eat. It doesn't matter where you find yourself, Jesus will be your perfect provision. He will meet you in the storm. He will calm the waves. He will be all that you need in this life and in the life to come. It's time that more of you make that choice to live what you believe. Not just teach it, not just preach it, not just tell others, but to truly live it. Bet your life on this stuff. You know what? You will not be disappointed. You'll find that you will stand strong. Doesn't matter what storm, what wind come against you, you'll be like an oak, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this piece of the dialogue as we once again just are convinced and convicted of the fact that you are God. Therefore, you can speak authoritative into our lives. And when you tell us that you're in control, that you're sovereign, that nothing can happen to us absent your care and your will, I pray, God, that you help us believe it, accept it, rest in it. And for those, God, who are in the midst of a storm right now, in the midst of difficulty, I pray that you would just meet them there. Show them how they can bring you into their boat, and that you would settle that storm. And God, I just pray that, you know, we won't be like these people who see the miracles, hear his words, and then just still ask for another sign. I pray that those who've been coming here for quite a while now, who are still teeter-tottering or haven't really stepped their foot all the way over, would, and decide that there's no other way to live except by faith, by every word that comes from your mouth. I pray that they would become seekers, people who are willing to wait to hear your word, so they know they will be safe in the center of all that you desire for them. I thank you for just how powerful your word is. Thank you for the privilege of studying it here every week. And we love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.